I trust that you paid attention to the second verse, especially of that hymn. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, but the standard be displayed, and beneath its folds as soldiers of the Lord, for the truth, be not dismayed. What a joy it is to be here in what I had to define as, to my travel agent, as Worcester. They couldn't find Worcester on the map. And I said, well, you won't find Worcester, W-O-O-S-T-E-R, the way we'd spell it in the Midwest, but you will find Worcester. Of course, with my scheduling situation this weekend, I ended up having to fly into Boston anyway. Or is it Boston? But anyway, it is good to be out here in the Northeast. It is my first time this direction. And we trust that as we look at the Word of God together today, that we will learn from it and be benefited by it and be able to go on in the things of the Lord. I'm wondering, I have a cold, which you have probably figured out by now, and I've got enough drugs in me to keep my throat fairly clear, but that has also dried up my mouth. So if I could get a glass of water, it would be appreciated. You don't want a dry preacher, I know. So we'll try to keep it wet in some fashion or another here. The text that we have before us today, which I will want to stay very close to, there's a great deal, a great message that we have in this text, and we need to spend a lot more time on this text than we will be able to spend today. But certainly I trust that we will be able to introduce it, and maybe you can take a few thoughts home with you and expand those thoughts as you get home. First, 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 4 and verse 7. It's already been read, but I want to read it again. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And while we're going to reverse this a little bit, we're going to start out with keeping the faith. Certainly this is the groundwork, the basis of this text, and where we really need to begin. I have kept the faith. What a tremendous thing that is, to be able to say at the end of your life, I have kept the faith. What I'd like to do is just ask four or five questions, really, on this text. What do we mean when we say the faith? The word faith, of course, is used in a couple of different senses in the New Testament. One is objectively, and normally when it's an objective look at that word, we want to put the definite article in front of it, the faith. It is a body of truth. Sometimes the definite article isn't there. We call it faith, and that is more of a subjective thing that becomes mine personally, is my faith. And it is that which we need to exercise. We need to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we come to Him to begin with in our... Thank you, man. Only one for you. Only one for me. All right. For the next, oh, he's, I don't even think he's here yet. I was going to say for the next speaker, mine's on the left. But anyway, I'll let him worry about that later. when I first came to the Lord Jesus Christ and owned Him as my Savior and Lord, I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great subject, the ability to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and to consistently grow in my reliance, my faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I learn to trust Him more, and as He reveals more of Himself to me, I begin to trust Him more as we go on in life and mature in my faith. But there is a body of truth called the faith. And that body of truth, says Jude, was once for all times delivered unto the saints. It isn't a progressive thing. It is something that has been delivered. It is completed. And it is our responsibility not to add to it or subtract from it, but to keep it. That is something that is being attacked today in the church. Many times you hear that in the New Testament, what they did in those days was fine and good for that day. But obviously, we're in a different age, we're in a different culture, we're in a different time frame. And for the 1990s, what they did in the first century was good for them, but certainly not good for us necessarily. It is something that we base it on, but are not limited to. And that's an absolutely wrong way to look at the New Testament. Jude tells us to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And it is ours to be obedient to it, not to add to it, nor to subtract from it. This faith was first of all delivered to us by the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Brother Joe Balsam, I don't know if he's known out here or not, but our brother Joe Balsam said one time to me, he says, "You know what that word steadfastly means?" I said, "No." Well, I thought I knew, but anyway, he says, I got a nice way of saying that. They continued continually in the apostles' doctrine. I thought that said it. They continued continuing continually in the apostles' doctrine. This is the basis. It was delivered to them, as Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 3, that this truth was given to the holy apostles and the prophets. And Jude makes mention of that too, that we need to obey that which was first delivered to us by the apostles in the New Testament era. Jude, as well as Peter, brings the apostles' teachings up to the same point of inspiration as all of the Old Testament scriptures. They were on the same level. They were given to us by God through the apostles, and we are to obey it and to listen to it and to learn from it and to look at it authoritatively. This truth is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? Well, it isn't amazing. That's what this book is all about, isn't it? It's the person of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament pointed forward to him. The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. The festivals of Israel pointed forward to Christ. The tabernacle and the temple displayed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke about one who was going to come, who was going to reign, but who was also going to die and be buried and rose again. They told us about the cross. They told us about his life. They pointed out where he was going to be born. They pointed out so many things about him, because all of history points to this one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of all history. And without him, history has no point. It is just a meaningless carrying on of endless chaos that man has made of this old world. But when Christ comes into focus in our lives, when Christ comes into focus in our teaching and in our preaching, that is when all of history and all of our meaning in life comes to focus, is when we come to focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament has much to say, obviously, about him. Ephesians, I'd like you to turn with that to that with me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Actually, since it's the middle of a sentence, let's start it back at verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." back as I was trying to understand the distinction between this and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few minutes. I was thinking, well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that Jesus Christ is the foundation. And here we're telling us that the apostles are the foundation. What is the picture we're trying to draw here? What is the distinction? And I was reading someplace, and they were giving me a lesson in construction, which I know absolutely nothing about. The chief cornerstone in this text is Jesus Christ. In those days, when they began to build a building, what they did was they placed a cornerstone. Now, when you and I place a cornerstone in the 20th century, we normally have it as a decorative thing in the front of the building, and this is when it was built, and or maybe who it was dedicated to or something of this nature. And it's a decorative thing. Back in those days, the chief cornerstone was not a decorative thing. It was what they measured from. That stone was placed in the corner of the house, the corner of the foundation. And that stone was level, and it was square. And the entire house was measured from that cornerstone. So if you were going to build a house, you'd better have your cornerstone absolutely square and absolutely level, or your whole house is going to be out of kilter. And in the very first row of stones upon which that house was built was the apostles of the New Testament. And they were measured and laid precisely to the measurement of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is square, and when that is level, then the whole house is built properly. And the one person that is square, the one person that is level in all of history, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was absolutely impeccable. He who was without sin. He who was absolutely in fellowship with his Father. He who knew no sin, did no sin, and in whom was no sin. This person is the one by whom all the church is built. And when we are not square with him, we are not square with the church of Jesus Christ. And in the very first row in that building, in that great temple that has been being raised for God, is the apostles and the doctrine, because the apostles and the prophets, for on them and on what they delivered to us, the whole house is being built. Not only is he the chief cornerstone, but Peter in his epistle gives us another picture. He says he's the headstone of the corner. Or, as another rendering has it, he is the keystone. I remember back a number of years ago when the state of Pennsylvania had on their license plates the Keystone State, and I had no idea what that was all about until I went to Israel a few years ago, and I saw this arch in this particular building, and there was no mortar. And this arch was something that Herod had built. I mean, we're talking 2,000 years old or thereabouts. And this arch was still standing, and there was no mortar in between those stones. Each stone was held together by the weight and of the next stone. But right in the center, the headstone was shaped in such a fashion that that stone held all the other stones in tension to it. And if that stone was not right, the whole arch would fall down. And it is this that Peter is trying to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that he is the capstone. He is the keystone. He is the one that holds it all together. Without the person of Jesus Christ, we fall apart. But with the person of Jesus Christ, that is what holds us together. And when he is upheld in our midst, when he is given the priority that he needs to have in our midst, then it holds together. But when he is gone, when he is placed outside, as he is in the church of Laodicea, the whole thing is spewed out of the Lord's mouth, because he is the one who consistently holds all things together. Not only in his great creation, which it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, but in fact in the church of Jesus Christ as well. May we always realize that the person that holds us together is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may our assemblies, may all that we do be focused upon him. Not only is he the head of the corner, but Colossians gives us the great truth that he is the head of the body. Those two books need to be read together, don't they? Colossians and Ephesians. In the one, in Colossians, we deal with the head of the body. In Ephesians, we deal with the body whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis in Ephesians is the body. The emphasis in Colossians is the head, from whom all things are fit together, and in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, from whom we are fitly joined together. And all of us need to be connected with the head, just as in a body, our physical bodies, every part of our bodies is connected with the head, because it is the head that gives directions. If I want to move my hand cannot move itself. It must get the direction to move from my head. And now we have a wonderful mechanism that does all those kinds of things, which is far above my understanding. But I say it's a one. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and one of the reasons it gives our body symmetry and direction and purpose and ability to function at all is because every member of our body is directly connected with the head. And if we are not directly connected with the head, we have no idea what direction we're going. And we need to be each one. And that's why it is so important. And may I sidetrack just briefly? One of the realities that has happened in our country, or shall I say in the Church of Jesus Christ in the last 20, 25 years, I read an interesting book, and I've been trying to find it. I borrowed it from somebody, and I read it, and I said, this is very fascinating. It was heavy. It was weighty. I waded through it finally, and I gave it back to the guy. And the longer I have thought about that book, the more I've wanted it. And, of course, it's out of print now. The book is called Reforming Protestantism. It's written by a man whom I wouldn't recommend doctrinally to anyone, a man by the name of Martin Marty. And he's a liberal, there's just no doubt about it. But this book had nothing to do with doctrine. What he wanted to do was tell you the history of Fuller Theological Seminary. And it was a very way, I mean, I was about as interested in Fuller Theological Seminary as, you know, I am in yesterday's pancakes. But anyway, what he said in that book was, this fellow by the name of Peter Wagner came to Fuller Theological Seminary back in the late 60s, and he brought a redefinition of what the church is. The church is not a called-out body of believers, as the New Testament would teach us. But in fact, it is all of those folks who come to church on Sunday morning. And what we need to do is conduct our services so that we will not offend, so that we can embrace all of these people, because they are all the church. And that has all kinds of implications to the whole church growth movement, because C. Peter Wagner redefined the meaning of the church. Brethren, the church's definition is the same today as it was in the first century. It is a called out group of believers who is built upon the apostles' doctrine, whose chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, who the one who is holding us all together is Jesus Christ, and whose head is Jesus Christ. There is only one head in the church, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And it is Him that gives us direction. And it is Him that I will not offend. And if I happen to offend somebody else because of the proper preaching of the gospel, then so be it. Because I cannot do less than the Apostle Paul. I have kept the faith. Not only is He the head, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, He is the foundation. Now, the struggle that I had with this is cleared up to me a bit when I came to realize that in 1 Corinthians, we're dealing with the church in its local context. The Ephesians are dealing with the church in its universal context. The universal context is all the believers from Pentecost to the rapture. It's mystical. It never meets in one spot. In Ephesians and Colossians, what you have in the teaching, when we get to the practical end of Ephesians and Colossians, we have my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the great letters to a local church, and gives us much doctrine concerning the local church, we have our relationship to one another emphasized in that book, more so than my relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not forgotten, and neither is our relationship to each other forgotten in Ephesians and Colossians. But the emphasis is distinctly different when we're dealing with the universal and or the local. Now, when I'm dealing with the local church, it says I am responsible for what is being built onto it. And I cannot build into the local church anything which is not on the proper foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to Matthew, we have, I will build my church, says the Lord. And when he is building the church, which is in Ephesians, if you will, the universal, there is no one who is unsaved. All are living stones built into that glorious edifice that is going to bring honor and glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, when we are responsible in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to build on the foundation, Paul said he was the master builder, he was the architect, because he was one of those apostles that gave us the truth concerning the church. And he says, I as a wise master builder, but you are all responsible for what you build into that local church. And what you do in as you work in building the local church will have eternal consequences. You will face it again at the bema of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will, all your work will be examined. It will be shown forth. It will be on public display, if you will. It will be manifested for what it really is. Whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it's wood and hay and stubble. And while the wood and hay and stubble is burnt up, then I will suffer loss as a result of the wood, hay, and stubble that I have built into the local church. But once I get past the loss, I will be eternally grateful that all the garbage is out of my life. And that which will carry into eternity, none of the garbage will be carried into eternity, but only the gold and the silver and the precious stones. For there is nothing that defileth will ever enter that place. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the basis of doctrine. He is the one who is the full revelation. He is the one who is the foundation. He is the one who is the chief cornerstone. He is the one who is the capstone of the corner. He is the one who is the head of the body. It is him that we must appreciate. It is him that must be the head of all of our doctrine. What does that govern? What does the faith govern? This body of truth that was given to me. What does it govern? Well, it governs basically every aspect of my life. One of the great realities that we need to do away with today is this division that we have built into our Western world of the secular versus the sacred. You know, this wonderful little division that we have so mustered into our lives. You know, well, this is the sacred part of my life, and this is the secular part of my life, you know. And on Sunday, I'm in the sacred part of my life, and on Saturday, I'm in the secular part of my life. And these two things will never really need to be brought together, will they? At least that seems to be what people think. I don't know where that comes from. It certainly doesn't come from the Word of God. Because that dichotomy is never seen in the Scriptures. We are saved 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or we are lost 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We are in the church, or we are out of the church. And there is no dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. You know, it's interesting when you go to the Middle East, that even amongst the Muslim world, which certainly doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus, but even in the Muslim world, they don't separate the sacred from the secular. Those folks stop whatever they're doing five times a day at the call to prayer. That's embedded into their entire lives. Their entire lives revolves around the sacred, if you will. It revolves around their religion. The way they eat, the way they dress, the way they conduct their business, the manner in which they live in the world is governed completely by their religion. That's a lesson for us, not to follow the Muslim religion. That's not the lesson. Don't misapply the lesson. But what we need to do is realize that it is the Word of God that governs all of my life. It governs the gospel that we preach. There is a concerted, all-out attack by Satan himself on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ today. It is being watered down, it is being perverted, it is being changed, it is being given a different focal point. All kinds of things are coming in that are called gospel and have nothing to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know what the gospel is? Can we give a clear presentation of the gospel? If we will give a clear presentation of the gospel, it must be the gospel that is presented in the Word of God. One of the great realities as you would look through the book of Romans is the fact that the very first thing that Paul does in the book of Romans is he tells us that we are guilty sinners. We have offended a holy God. That's not very nice, Paul. There is none good. No, not one. They're all gone out of the way. Well, that's not very nice preaching. But it's the gospel. And if we don't include that in the gospel, we are not preaching the gospel. We need to preach the fact that Jesus, that we have offended a thrice holy God, and because he is a holy God and we are guilty sinners, he must banish us from his presence. Unless there is found a way in which he can be just and the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And he has been set forth, says Paul so beautifully, to be the propitiation for our sins. And stick with that word. Don't lessen it. Don't change it. Don't put another word in its place. Propitiation. That which Jesus Christ did was he satisfied the holy claims of God against sin. And he is my propitiation. He is the satisfaction. It is by the cross that he made peace. And it is a relationship of the gospel to God in the fact that Christ paid the penalty for our sins and satisfy a holy God regarding sin and sins. And just like he told the children of Israel a long, long time ago, as they were down in Egypt, he says, you kill a lamb and you shed its blood and you put that blood on the outside of the door. Not the inside of the door, the outside of the door. Why? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because he is the one who is offended. He is the one who must see the blood. And if he is not satisfied, then I have no salvation. That salvation not only cleanses me from sin, but sets me apart from sin. I am dead to sin. And I live in the power of a resurrected life. And thus, I live in the reality and in the power of the position that I have in Christ Jesus, being separated from the law, being separated from sin, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and living a life that in fact demonstrates that fact. And if we don't preach the gospel the way it is presented in the scriptures, Paul would tell us that we are accursed from God. It governs the way I preach the gospel. It governs the way I meet in the church. The great portion that we have is 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 to govern the way I meet. Let all things, as you meet together, which is the context of the whole passage, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently. In other words, that I might not desecrate the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Done in order that I might not be disobedient to that which he has revealed in his word. Because not only shall I not desecrate his character, but I shall not desecrate his word. And that's exactly the way Paul began in that whole passage. Did he not? What did he tell us very first? He says Jesus Christ is the head. And that needs to be demonstrated in the church. He told me, secondly, of Jesus Christ and the worship of him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his coming again must be a focal point of our meeting together. As our brother Reed wrote that book, it is the chief meeting of the church. It is where all service comes from. Service comes out of worship. And when we put worship in a secondary place, we put it in the wrong place. That is the first and primary meeting of the church. That I might focus my attention individually and corporately upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon which all doctrine is based. I seem to be getting back to that quite often in this passage, don't I? It is the faith that I must keep. It is his person. It is his work. Only after headship, only after the remembrance of that head in the breaking of bread is met, then, only then, does Paul begin to talk about our service. And the very first thing he says about our service is, remember that your gift came to you from God. And he has placed you where he wants you. And he has gifted you in the way he wants you gifted. And what you need to do is simply be obedient to Him. Function in the place where God has placed you, giving Him the honor and the glory for it. For we shall not glory in gift. All glory must be given to Him who is the giver of the gifts. And if I will exercise a gift, I will exercise it only with one motivation. Don't lift that chapter out of its context, please. The only motivation that I have for exercising my gift is love. Love to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, remember what Jesus asked Peter in John 21? He didn't say, Peter, do you love the sheep? Well, John tells us we ought to, and if we love Him that begot, we will love Him that is begotten of Him. But you see, the chief end, if we will lead God's people, if we will minister to God's people, it will draw them to Christ. And it must be my love for Christ that is the foundation of the motivation for exercising whatever spiritual gift the Lord may have given to me. And if I truly love Him, I will love those who love Him. For it is in Him, it is in His person, and it is in His work that draws us all together. Like a brother many years ago said, you know, the church is like a wheel. And in the center of that wheel, there is a hub. And the spokes run out from the wheel to the rim. An old-fashioned spoke rim wheel, or a wagon wheel, I guess he was talking about. He says, isn't it interesting? The closer you get to the center, the closer you get to one another. And the closer we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer we get to one another. And if you are out of fellowship with your brother, the first thing you need to do is check your relationship with Jesus Christ. Get close to Him first. And when you are close to the Lord Jesus, then you will be able to minister to your brethren. And when you minister in the same motivation as our Lord ministered, you will be on your knees wiping your brother's feet. Not with lye, not with scalding water, but with that which would refresh, and that which would cleanse, and that which would do him good, and that which will demonstrate in the process that you are doing this in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only after we get from there, it is only after all of that is said, that we get to chapter 14, isn't it? Of 1 Corinthians. Once we have the character as head and Lord, and as the governor of the body, and the motivation is squared away. Now let's talk about 1 Corinthians 14. You see, boy, does all the barriers and all the obstacles of 1 Corinthians 14 just fall apart if we start at chapter 11 and we really understand 11, 12, and 13. Then 14 will fall into place, won't it? And you will want to do that which God has commanded us to do. And you won't desire to change it. You won't desire to skirt around the issue. You won't desire to figure out how you can work around the plain text of Scripture. You will simply want to obey it to bring glory and honor to the one whom you love and whom you want to worship and whom you want to serve. My preaching of the gospel, the way I meet in the church, it governs the way I live my life. fascinating, isn't it, in Ephesians, when you get through chapter 3? We get down about halfway through chapter 4 with Jesus Christ being the one who has given men to the church, that it might come to the unity of the faith, that they might grow to maturity, that they might speak the truth in love, that the church would be edified. What is he? He says, now, I want to talk to you about a few things. And what does he talk to them about? Their attitudes. He talks to them about anger. He talks to them about forgiveness. He talks to them about how they live their lives with their brother, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. No. But to demonstrate the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in your dealings with one another. For you see, what I am on the inside is what is going to come out in my actions toward others. And therefore, the first thing that I need to deal with in my life before I start dealing with anybody else is dealing with my own attitudes. Malice and envy and jealousy and anger. Let this be put away from us. This is what destroys churches. This is what destroys fellowships. This is what destroys our harmony with one another. But if I want to demonstrate in my life the person of Christ, then all of these things must be put away from me. Not only as I live amongst my brothers and sisters, but as I live in the world, that they might see Christ living in me. It governs the way I walk in this world, sanctified, set apart. We live in an absolute immoral world. Immorality is not only not thought about, it is flaunted. The grossest of immorality, according to the scripture, is seen as an alternate lifestyle. Certainly is. Brethren and sisters, this is not a word only to the first century church. This is a word to you and I today. In a world that is constantly screaming at us, in its advertising, in its television, in its movies, in the lifestyle of our next door neighbors, is screaming at us that immorality is really okay. We have been debased into the lifestyle of an alley cat. And we're saying, well, that's okay. We're only animals anyway, aren't we? Isn't that what evolution teaches us? I mean, it was just a few generations ago, you're all monkeys anyway, right? You see, if we are only animals, then we can act like animals. That's precisely where we're going today. But you and I know different, don't we, as believers? We know we're created in the image of God. And what He says about morality is still biblical morality. And we need to conduct our lives in accordance with what He says is proper conduct. Proper conduct not only in that aspect of my life, but in my family life. Ephesians and Colossians come back to that, don't they? Ephesians seems to talk about attitudes. Submission, headship. That's logical from Ephesians, doesn't it? Colossians seems to work on what I do, my actions toward them, the practical realities of my relationship with my husband and my wife and my children and parents and employers and employees and all of these folks. But I have my family life squared away. It is a tragedy on the Church of Jesus Christ where the desecrations of family life and the lowering of the standards that are seen between husbands and wives and children and parents are seen today almost as prevalently inside the church as outside the church. Brethren and sisters, that ought not so to be. May we know how to conduct ourselves in our families. May we know how to conduct ourselves in the workplace in which we live. May we not be, and I've got to be, may we not be watchers of the clock. And I'm just looking up at the clock and says, I had better get to be a watcher of the clock. And Sam says, uh-huh. That's right. Because, see, really, we work for Jesus Christ, don't we? Just because you're a painter or a carpenter or a plumber or an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever you are, just because you're that does not mean that you're working for them. You are still working for Jesus Christ. And you must conduct yourself because He is watching the way you conduct yourself.